you've got a Bible, let's open it to Mark chapter 8. Came across the headline some years ago that ran, Millions Ignore Poor Eyesight. It was to do with a research study survey conducted, I think, by Warwick University. And they surveyed, I think, around about 1,000 people or so, Glasgow, Manchester, Coventry, London. And 35% of those whose eyesight was tested failed the standard eyesight test used by opticians. A third of those who failed the test said they were not surprised to fail it. It indicated that they'd made a conscious decision not to have their eyesight corrected. They knew there was a problem, but they weren't going to get it sorted. Significant numbers of people choose to live with poor eyesight rather than have it corrected. They drive, operate machinery, but nonetheless, they still choose poor eyesight over glasses, poor eyesight over contact lenses, poor eyesight over surgery. In a sense, they've chosen not to see properly. And in many ways, that is the essence of the human condition. Sin has so affected and distorted our minds and hearts that we have chosen not to see God's glory. We prefer the darkness to the light. We prefer the shadows to the sunshine. The only chapters of Mark's gospel really have as their primary focus the identity of Jesus. With early chapters, Mark is constantly probing with this question: who is this man Jesus of Nazareth? And the passage that we look at tonight is in one sense, or the passages, or in one sense, they are the climax to those early chapters. They're all about seeing Jesus clearly. They're all about having our eyesight corrected and being granted spiritual vision. And there are five scenes here, and we're going to look at them in turn, the first of which we have in verses 11 through 21 of chapter 8. And there, Jesus highlights, you'll notice, the blindness of the disciples. The scene actually begins with the Pharisees. They're disputing. They're trying to test Jesus. They came and they argued with him, seeking from him a sign. Why does this generation seek a sign? No sign will be given. And then Mark's attention switches focus to the disciples who are with Jesus in a boat. The irony here is that they've not brought enough bread, just one loaf. And Jesus uses this situation to warn them about the dangers of unbelief and hardness of heart. They had forgotten to bring bread, verse 14. They had only one loaf with them in the boat. He cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Just, of course, there's just been the feeding of 5,000, there's just been the feeding of 4,000, and now they're struggling with one loaf of bread. The words of verse 15 have literally the meaning to see, to look, to watch. Jesus saying, look out, see the danger, be careful. He's concerned lest they become infected by unbelief, selfishness, and discontent of the Pharisees. Leaven, yeast, common symbol for evil. And while Jesus is telling his disciples to watch out, to look carefully, to see clearly, the following verses only serve to make clear how blind they really were. They began discussing with one another. They had no bread. Jesus, aware of this, why are you discussing the fact you've no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets did you take up? 12. And the 7 for the 4,000. How many baskets? 7. Do you not yet understand? So the disciples are arguing over a loaf of bread. Jesus has just fed entire crowds with a few loaves, and there have been basketfuls left over. These men have witnessed the mighty power of Jesus, his words, his actions, and yet they are absolutely blind, it seems, to his real identity. They still do not see what these miraculous works of Jesus really mean. Once again, as we see often throughout the Gospels, they are caught up in their own petty squabbles and anxieties. Once again, their eyes are fixed elsewhere. They are blind to the compassion of Jesus. They're blind to his mighty power. They're blind to his true identity. They do not yet understand. Despite all that they've witnessed, healings, miracles, exorcisms, works of mighty power, they still have no clue, it seems, about the identity of Jesus. They still don't get it. The penny hasn't dropped. They still can't see. And as we move through the text, there is going to be a breakthrough of sorts. Something is going to begin to change. And here in the verses that follow, someone is going to begin to see and understand just who Jesus really is. Jesus highlights here the blindness of his disciples. And then second, Jesus opens the eyes of a blind man. Verses 22 through 26. Second scene involves somewhat unusual healing of the blind man at Bethsaida. Quite literally, an eye-opening miracle of divine illumination. He came to Bethsaida. Some people brought to him a blind man, begged him to touch him, took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the village. When he spit on his eyes and laid his hands in him, he asked him, you know, do you see anything? He looked up. I see people, but they look like trees walking. Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, opened his eyes, his sight was restored. He saw everything clearly. Sent him to his home. Do not even enter the village. The ability to see Jesus is a divine gift. God must open our eyes. It's he alone who can give to people sight and understanding. Like the disciples, we are all by nature spiritually blind. For any of us to understand who Jesus is, it takes a miracle of God. And this is the point, I think, of including this miracle here in the narrative. Mark is reminding us that seeing and understanding Jesus takes divine intervention. God must open blind eyes. He alone can give us sight and understanding. Only he can remove our spiritual blindness. Now, this particular miracle of Jesus is unusual in that you will notice it takes place in two distinct stages. Jesus spits, lays his hands on the blind man's eyes, and asks him if he can see anything. The man responds, I see people, but they look like trees walking. And Jesus lays his hands on his eyes once more, and only then is this man's sight fully restored. So what is going on here? And why this two-stage process? Very unusual. Was this a particularly difficult type of blindness to cure? I don't think so. I think there is a lesson in the healing. And the message is this, that sometimes sight does not come all at once. Sometimes vision is restored only gradually, in stages. Doesn't always happen in a dramatic one-off event. There are times when, by God's grace, sight comes, but it's partial, not complete. Something of Jesus' identity is grasped and apprehended, but the full picture isn't yet revealed. And this, as we will see, is what happens with Peter. He will come to see who Jesus is, but he won't yet have a clear understanding. Yes, he will recognize Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ of God, but he will fail to see or understand the kind of Messiah that Jesus has come to be. In the first instance, Peter's son will only be partial. So Jesus highlights the blindness of his disciples. He then opens the eyes of a blind man. And then thirdly, you'll notice he questions his disciples about his identity. Verses 27 through 30. They're at the north of the country. It says they'll be at Philippi. From this point, they will turn south towards Jerusalem and to all that awaits them there. On his way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, "John the Baptist, others Elijah, others one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You're the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. On the way, Jesus asks a couple of questions of the disciples. These questions are asked, not asked really for his sake, as if he didn't know the answers. They are asked for the sake of the disciples. Jesus wants to teach them more about himself and the mission that he is on. And this first question, of course, is one about kind of popular opinion. Who do people say that I am? What do people say? And if we were to sound out people today about Jesus, I wonder what would be the kind of response we would get. Who do people say that Jesus is? He's a good teacher, and maybe a great religious leader, a deep spirituality, a wonderful human being, a champion of social justice, you know, and so on. Here the disciples reply, well, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets. A whole host of views about who Jesus really is. But Jesus' follow-up question is much more focused, it's much more direct, it's much more personal. And he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" That's the great question, really, that leaps out at us from the pages of the New Testament. This is the question that's been posed throughout the first half of Mark's Gospel. This is the question that Jesus asks us tonight. I know what others might say. I know what others might think. But what actually do you say? You who have heard my teaching, seen my works, who do you say I am? And to this question, you'll notice Peter blots out his answer. You are the Christ. Here is the answer that indicates that Peter's eyes have started to be opened. Peter's a major breakthrough. As Peter now at last comes to see something of who Jesus really is. But this dramatic revelation is met with an unusual reaction from Jesus, isn't it? Jesus doesn't pat Peter on the back, say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He doesn't say, "Peter, you know, that's wonderful, you're a man of great insight." Instead, we read, and he strictly charged them to tell no one about that. And what's going on here? Why did Jesus tell his disciples to keep quiet about this? We might have expected him to tell his disciples, "Go on, tell everyone the good news." But instead, he tells them to keep their mouths shut. What on earth is going on? Well, although Peter has seen who Jesus is, his sight is only partial and complete. Like the blind man in the previous verses, he sees, but not the full picture. And Peter, at this stage, doesn't really understand the kind of Messiah that Jesus is going to be. And because he doesn't have an understanding of this, he doesn't really comprehend what it will mean to be a follower of Jesus. And it's this situation that Jesus immediately seeks to rectify in the verses that follow. Jesus highlights, you see, the blindness of the disciples. He opens the eyes of a blind man. He questions his disciples about his identity. And then, fourthly, he predicts his passion and reveals his priority. Verses 31, 32, and 33. to understand who Jesus really is, we must also understand what he has come to do. And in these verses, Jesus speaks very plainly about his work and his mission. He began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, be killed, after 3 days rise again. But he said this plainly. Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him. Turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You have not in mind the things of God, but the things of man. And so Jesus really sets out the way of the cross. This is the kind of Messiah he has come to be. It's not clear, really, what the disciples thought of Jesus as Messiah. Popular notions of the time tended to view the coming Messiah as some kind of powerful figure, perhaps a military leader, might raise an army, drive out the Romans, establish a new Davidic kingdom. But whatever the disciples believed, they certainly did not think of the Messiah as one who would end up killed and dead on a cross. But that is what Jesus tells them. Here is the way that Jesus must take. It is the way of a suffering servant, and it is the way of the cross. It's the way of death. And those words must have been a great shock to the disciples. They made no sense to them. One commentator puts it, Jesus seemed to be saying that he was going to lose. Worse, he was inviting them to come and lose alongside him. And so Peter, as perhaps unsurprisingly, decides to take Jesus aside and to set him straight. Took him aside and began to rebuke him. Suffering, rejection, death on a cross surely cannot be the way of the Messiah. This is not what Peter and the others have signed up for. Peter wasn't comfortable with this kind of talk at all. It seems to me that, like many after him, Peter wanted a saviour of his own making, one that would fit in with his ambitions and his vision for the future. Jesus, you've got this Christianity stuff all wrong. What about blood and sacrifice, suffering, death, the will of God? Oh no, don't you know Jesus? It's about health and wealth and happiness, prestige and honor, achieving your personal goals. Jesus, you're making a big mistake here. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. Peter, who is rebuked. And it's in a pretty strong terms, isn't it? He calls, Jesus goes as far as calling Peter's words satanic. That's strong. He hears in Peter's rebuke and challenge the voice of the evil one. It's no take it or leave it matter. Jesus uses this strong language to tell Peter that his thinking is absolutely contrary to God's will. Because the main thing Jesus came to do was to die. The cross was central, not peripheral or incidental to his mission. Jesus' priority is not the things of man, it is the things of God. The Son of Man must suffer and be killed. It's not an optional extra. It's a divine necessity. This is something I have to do, says Jesus. The cross lay at the heart of his mission. Indeed, the cross was a must in the very heart of God himself. It's the love of God that will take Jesus to the cross. It's the love of God that maps out the way of the cross. It's the love of God for sinners that shapes Jesus' life and ministry and presses him on towards Calvary. The way of Jesus is the way of the cross. Yes, Jesus is a king, but he's a king with a cross. This is the great priority of Jesus' life. There is no Christianity without the cross. Yes, it's offensive. And yes, it's scandalous. Peter certainly was. Many even today consider it a barbaric message. Some want it expunged from the Christian faith altogether. And friends, I've said it often. Beware any so-called brand of Christianity that tries to exclude or diminish the cross of Christ. Because the cross is at the very nerve center of the Christian gospel. Without the cross, there is no gospel. Without the cross, there is no salvation. Without the cross, there is no redemption. Vital it is that our eyes are open to see the cross. And Jesus travels the way of the cross. And he does so as our representative and as our substitute. And he carries with him the heavy weight of our sin and guilt. It's when we come to see that Jesus' sufferings and death are for us that we started to move from blindness to sight, and from unbelief to faith, and indeed from death to life. Jesus highlights the blindness of his disciples. He opens the eyes of a blind man. He questions his disciples about his identity. He then predicts his passion and reveals his great priority. And then finally and fifthly here, you'll notice that Jesus outlines the path of discipleship from verse 34 of chapter 8 to chapter 9 verse 1. Jesus says, in effect, I am a king on a cross, and if you want to follow me, you too must travel the way of the cross. This is what it means to follow after. And the dominant theme, I think, of these verses is that the path of discipleship means losing your life to Jesus. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In Jesus' view, we were thinking about this morning, the Christian disciple belongs to Jesus. He is Lord over their life. And that lordship is absolute. That is why he tells us that the Christian disciple must deny themselves. Not talking about denying ourselves things. Not like, you know, some people say, I gave up chocolate for Lent or something. According to the Bible, it's perfectly possible for human beings to deny themselves all manner of things. Food and alcohol and sex and music and dancing and cinema, whatever. And yet at the same time be feeding and fueling the ego and selfish pride. Jesus is not here commending asceticism. He's speaking about something much more fundamental. He's talking about turning away from the idolatry and self-centeredness and repudiating our own self-preoccupation. Not speaking about the denial of something to the self. He's talking about the actual denial of the self. Denying self is just another way, I think, of saying yes to Jesus Christ in every single area of my life. Are you doing that? In every single area of your life. It is to have no other gods before him. And indeed, Jesus goes on to develop this theme. And he said that the disciple must also take up his cross and follow. In the ancient world, perhaps there was no more powerful and dramatic picture of losing your life than that. Taking up a cross. It was a shocking thing to say in that culture. And I just, you know, talk of cross-carrying is just as offensive in our self-absorbed, self-therapeutic society, where people like to talk about Christianity being cruel and relevant. Jesus talked about it being costly. We want to talk about Christianity meaning your best life now. Jesus talks about a Christianity that may involve death. We talk about Christianity involving our self-fulfillment. Jesus talks about a Christianity that involves the cross. And cross-bearing means nothing less than giving one's whole life over to Jesus. The German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously wrote, "When Christ bids a man, he bids him come down." The man with the cross is one whose life is forfeit. It is no longer his own. But Jesus' purpose here is not just to teach us that the path of discipleship means losing your life to Jesus. Secondly, to teach us that the path of discipleship means having an eternal perspective. Two different time frames. We need to have these in mind. By nature, we tend to focus on our present circumstances. We reflect our very present-orientated culture. If something doesn't pay dividends now, people are not very interested. It's an immediate, instant culture we live in. And yet Jesus wants us to lift our eyes from the present and look to the future. He wants us to look at today, I often say this, in the light of that great tomorrow, rather than tomorrow in the light of that great today. And he gives us reasons in the following verses, doesn't he? They're all related to this eternal perspective. Each of the step of the argument uses a slightly different type of language. He uses the language of salvation. Verse 35. You save your life, lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake of the gospel. We seek to hold on to our lives, keep them to ourselves, we lose them. If we seek to save ourselves through our own efforts and energies and works, we're going to be saddled. Keeping control of your own life is the way of death. And there's the language of accountancy. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? There's the balance sheet of life, profit and loss. One side is all that this world has to offer. On the other is your life, your eternal soul and body. Profit on one side is loss on the other. Which is it going to be? And the point that Jesus makes is that you can gain everything, all that this world has to offer. All the money, all the power, all the status, all the riches. But it's absolutely to no avail if your soul is lost for all the time. And there's the language of commerce. What can a man give in return for his soul? Verse 37, God cannot be bought. The danger with money is it can blind us to the realities of heaven and hell. Money we spend on ourselves cannot go with us. In the light of eternity, it buys us nothing. Remember those famous words of missionary martyr Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And then there's the language of judgment. Verse 38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus speaking here about the danger of renouncing. Refusing to acknowledge who he is and what he's done. Real temptation, isn't it? In an adulterous and sinful generation. Those words are kind of description of a society that's turned its back on God. And if what we're really interested in is saving our own skin, then actually that reveals who we really love and serve. And it's not Jesus, it's ourselves. If we're denying Christ rather than denying self, that is an indication of where our true allegiance and loyalty lie. Jesus wants us to to see things from an eternal perspective. In the light of his return and the judgment to come. The Son of Man who suffers on the cross in Mark 8:31 also is the Son of Man who returns at the end of history with his Father's glory and with the holy angels. Path of discipleship means losing your life, means having this eternal perspective. It also, I think, means knowing the victory of Jesus. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. The last verse of the passage is difficult, somewhat controversial in the gospel. I think the key to understanding it is found in this context. In each of the synoptic gospels, this saying is followed by the account of the transfiguration, where Jesus' glory is revealed. The gospel writers saw and understood these words to be fulfilled in the transfiguration and in all that that great event itself prefigured, namely the resurrection, exaltation of the crucified Jesus. On the Mount of Transfiguration, three of the disciples would see the power of God's kingdom in a new way. They'd catch a glimpse of all that Jesus would be when his kingdom came in power and glory. And Jesus wanted them to know and be assured that the path of suffering and sacrifice, the way of the cross, the way that he must take and the way that they must take, if they would be his disciples, in the end is a path that leads to glory. I wonder, do we see that tonight? Have we seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Do we know that he is now the glorious Lord Jesus? And this glorious Jesus demands our devotion and our commitment and our obedience. He wants us to take up our cross and to follow him and to persevere and to endure. How on earth can we do that? You see, it all depends on whether our eyes have been fully opened. The spiritual blindness is not confined to the disciples or the Pharisees. It's in all of us. We're all more interested in ourselves and by nature blind to the glory of Jesus Christ. That is why for all of us a miracle is needed. Our eyes need to be opened by God. Speaking just the other week, I met a friend, hadn't seen him for a while. He's a minister in the Church of Scotland with me and now he's a minister in the Free Church. This friend, his mum was a member of my congregation in Glasgow. His sister professed faith when I was there. But his dad was disinterested, resisted, not interested at all, wouldn't come to church. Anyway, I was speaking with my friend and he told me that his dad had become a Christian. He didn't mind. And told me the story. Said they put on, he's in a home, and they put on the TV, the YouTube kind of a French service, and they would sit and watch that. And then they were doing stuff, and then he came back through, and his dad, and the service had finished, and there was some other Christian preacher on or whatever, and his dad was sitting there looking at the television, and his dad was obviously upset, emotional. I don't know if he was crying, I can't remember, but he was upset. And he just said, my friend came in and said, I am lost. He said, I am lost. And my friend spoke to him, put his wife through and chanted with him, and came to faith. There then. Came to faith in Christ. And he described the experience in these words. He said, it is as if the scales have been removed from my eyes and I can see for the very first time. This is what God does through the gospel. We cannot do that. We don't have the power, we don't have the inclination. We cannot open our own eyes. We cannot open the eyes of others. This is something only God can do. This is what His grace accomplishes in our lives. Psalmist says, doesn't he, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. John Newton, I once was blind, but now I see. By God's grace, may we be enabled to see. Well, by your grace and through your Spirit, be pleased, our Father in heaven, to open our eyes, that we might see Jesus. Seeing Him in all His power and majesty and glory, we would yield our lives to Him, that we would pick up our cross and follow after Him, that we would deny ourselves, that we'd live for Him and not for ourselves. Lord, we struggle as your people. We are imperfect. We are sinners in you. But Lord, you're in our lives. We thank you for it. Lead us forward in faith and keep us true to our Lord Jesus Christ. May your amazing grace be at work in our lives, saving us and sustaining us. Or whatever lies ahead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.